I'd like to take off from the song we just sang. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. The victory is won. It is finished. Sin has been conquered. It is finished, and Jesus is the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Sin has been conquered. I'd like to read a few things this morning about the song we last sung. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. That word actually means paid in full. The greatest word from the greatest man, the greatest day in all of eternity. Tetelestai was in Greek, meaning it is paid in full, it is finished, it's completed, it's done, was the second to last statement Jesus made before dying. He made this statement, it is finished. Very shortly afterwards, he made one more statement, and that's, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so that's when he gave up his spirit to the Father, and he passed away on the cross. So notice that he did not let go of his spirit. He did not quit until he had completed the entire task that God had given him. That brings me to reflect on how important it is to finish the plan that God has for our life. How important it is to find out what it is and how important it is to finish it. However, not as important for us as it was for him, because he had taken on the plans of the whole world. I really would have liked to speak on love this morning, because I know love is the only thing that could make a man go through all of that for somebody else. He knew all along, even when he was in Gethsemane, that he wouldn't have had to embrace what was coming had it been just for himself. He could have saved himself. But something made him go through with all of this. And, you know, so many times we speak of John 3:16 about the love of the Father in giving his Son, but so little is often said about Jesus' love for us. I think sometimes we fail to really focus on what was the thing that made him go through everything he went through just for you and for me. I think we fail sometimes to see that his love. And although I have a message prepared on that, and it would have fit very well for this morning, I'd like to go on with the words of, it is finished, because I think we need to understand it. And some of the men of old that were great theologians and people who were very gifted in expression made it so clear. So there are several of them. I will start with Spurgeon this morning and read to us something that he wrote, because I think it's very important that we comprehend exactly what Jesus meant when he said it was finished. So I'll read from Spurgeon. It says, "And the fire passed down upon the Lamb, and he bore the whole of the wrath that was due to his people. The sin, the debt, was to be paid to the last farthing. All discharged, the great 10-thronged whip of the law was worn out on his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. And sheathed is thy sword, O justice. Silenced is thy thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the grief and pain and agony which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sin, that Christ has not endured all for his own beloved." Why do I say chosen sinners? Because in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 it says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And so Christ died for those whom he was chosen to pay the price for. It is finished. Christ has paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could not have paid. It does not mean just to complete a task, but to carry it out fully, to bring it to perfection. The idea is, it stands finished and it always will be finished. His work of redemption is complete and nothing needs to be or can be added to it. The atonement for sin is everlasting and nothing can eliminate it. As said so clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In chapter 9, verse 12 of Hebrews, Jesus did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. In chapter 10, verse 12, "But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." in 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Satan was defeated. We have to understand that through what Christ did, when he said it is finished, he put an end to all Satan could ever do to us. It's amazing how much he gets away with when what he had done had put an end to it. He had brought us under the slavery of being enemies of God. He brought us into his camp. What Jesus did when he said it's finished, he paid our debt to bring us out of the camp of the enemy. We were slaves to the enemy. We had been brought by sin, by causing us to sin. He made us now enemies of God like he was. So we were in his camp. Jesus said, as far as anyone wishes, whosoever will, was the word it says in King James, can come. Anybody who desires can come. I will in no wise cast anyone out. Anyone who comes to me. You were not only a slave, but you were in bondage. You were captivated. Why? Because sin has a penalty. So we could never be made right with God again. But somebody paid the full penalty. When he said it is finished, he paid the full penalty. And when he paid that full penalty, it was there and then that whosoever will leave the camp of the enemy to be an enemy against God, to be now a friend of God and an enemy to Satan, could do so by just walking away. And the devil could not stop you from walking out of his camp. Whosoever will may come. And sin had us captive and had us in a camp of those who hate God, because the devil hates God. And so we have freely now been able to walk away from that camp. So that is the idea of being finished. But now Satan is defeated and rendered powerless. You say, how is that? In Hebrews 2 verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear to death. And the Bible says that the fear of death was sin. And when he paid the full price for that, we could walk out of that camp. Every requirement of the law has been satisfied, and God's holy wrath against sin has been satisfied, and redemption is eternally secured. No one can go back on that. It is a done deal. In Colossians 1:22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So remember this. We were in the camp of the haters of God. We were forced to be there, many of us against our will, but because of sin, we were held captive. When we chose to walk away from that into the camp of God, the moment you enter the camp of God, you enter in there without sin. You enter in there totally in love with God. You enter into that camp as a lover of God, as one who chose to be on God's side instead of against God. He gave us the freedom to walk. He opened the prison door and said, whoever wants to live here can. You love sin, you want to live in sin, you want to live for the devil, you want to keep hating and blaming God for everything in your life, you live there. But if you ever want to come out, if you ever have a choice that you make that you want to come out, the devil and all his minions can't stop you. Nothing can keep you away from me. Come into my camp. And the moment you come into my camp, you don't come in with shame. You don't walk into my camp with all the memories of the past. I'm wiping out your past. You start your slate clean. It's just like you've just been born a few minutes ago. What could a little baby just barely born do that is wrong? If it dies, it goes to heaven. There is no unrighteousness in it. There is no opportunity even to act. When you come into my camp, you come into me totally whole, totally well, totally clean. The slate has been cleansed. Wash. There is nothing against you. When you come in here, there's nothing standing against you. You know, religion of mankind holds us all or is based on do. But the reality of a true Christian is based on done. The difference between do and done is that there's something yet for us to do. When Jesus said it is finished, basically it's done. So why should we join a religion that puts the weight on more things for us to do to get any favors from God, or to get any cleaner from God, or to be any better than we were the day before? The true religion, God bases his camp on done. Hallelujah. It is finished is the believer's conquering word. We must cease to work, not only with our hands, but with our souls. Working no more for life, for that is given. Working no more for justification, for that is concluded. Resting in Christ, for all is done. There is nothing more for God to do. There is nothing for you to do or add to it. It is finished. Christ needed not bleed anymore. It is finished. He needs not weep anymore. It's finished. Every stumbling block is rolled out of the way. Every gate is open. The bars of brass are broken, and the gates of iron are burst asunder. It is finished. Come. You're welcome. No one can walk into the camp of God that's not clean. Not even the priest, without washing and without the shedding of blood, could come into the presence of God. How is it we are so welcome? Because he said, it is finished. A blood that cannot be corrupted, a blood that cannot be taken away, the devil can't even steal it because it's right there underneath the eyes of God. There is no way he can go into that camp and change what was done. Incarnate love fulfilled his self-imposed task. Jesus, as a substitute for sinners, was condemned to die, and he died that he might finish the work of our redemption. Our sins have sustained their death blow. The robe of our righteousness has received its last thread. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I'm going to read this in different translation, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In the basic Bible English, it says, God has given you a place in Christ Jesus, through whom God has given us wisdom and righteousness and salvation and made us holy. In the New King James, of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, all these things we're constantly seeking for are in Christ, and we are in Christ, so consequently it's in us. In 1 Corinthians 1:28, I'm going to start two verses before and go through verse 30. In the Amplified, it says, God also selected, deliberately chose, that is, what in the world is the lowest born or the most insignificant, and branded and treated with contempt, even the things that are of nothing, that he might depose and bring to nothing the things that are important, so that no mortal man should have pretense for glorying in any way or boasting in the presence of God. Verse 30, but it is from him that you have your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom from God, revealed to us the knowledge of the divine plan of salvation previously hidden, manifesting itself as our righteousness, thus making us upright and putting us in right standing with God, and our consecration, making us pure and holy already in his sight, and our redemption, providing our ransom from eternal penalty for sin. So then, verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast and proudly rejoice and glory in this, in the Lord his God. O Christian, do lay hold of this precious thought. This thought is enough to make a person leap for joy. We are perfectly accepted in Christ, and our justification is not just partial. Our unrighteousness is covered completely. There is not a little portion of it revealed for anyone to see. O wondrous deeds of deity, O mighty feat of love accomplished once for all. I want to read what Frank Borham once said, referring to it is finished. This divine self-satisfaction appears only twice, once in each testament. When he completed the work of creation, he looked upon it and he said, it is good, it's complete, it's well, it's finished. When he completed the work of redemption, he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. It means in essence the same thing, that he had seen it, he had liked it, it was perfect, and it worked out just right. In Hebrews 4, verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into this rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We are here encouraged to rest our souls on the finished work of Christ, and nothing that we can do can add to it. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or the law shall condemn us in the last day. we may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done it all, paid it all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our eternal salvation. We may take up the challenge with the apostle in Romans 8:33, who wrote, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he is the one that rose again to life and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for all of us." So in Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes then on Jesus. For he is the author and perfecter of that faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look at our own works, we may feel ashamed for their imperfections. But when we look at the finished work of Christ, we may feel total and absolute peace. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying that anyone who places their trust in this sacrificial death on his behalf receives in essence a certificate with the inscription "Paid in full," indicating that all their crimes against God, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full. Paul could write, "God has forgiven all your sins." Christ utterly wiped out, that is, completely obliterated in Greek, the condemning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over the head of Jesus on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers raged against us, he exposed them, shattered them, emptied and defeated them in the final glorious triumphant act. In Colossians 2:14, it puts it this way: he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I'm going to read it again out of the Amplified. "Having concealed and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting and the note or the bond with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us and were hostile to us, this note with its regulations, decrees, and demands, he set aside and cleared completely out of the way by nailing it to the cross of his Son." And in verse 15, "God disarmed the principalities and powers that were raged against us, and made a bold display and public example of them in triumphing over them in him and in the cross." I'd like to read something about the cross here. "On the cross, the justice of God was fully satisfied when our heavenly substitute paid the great price of ransom. As Spurgeon put it, we can stand with confidence despite the thunder of the law and the lightning flash of justice, for we are safe beneath the cross. He paid the very last cent of the wages of our sin. Although Satan may falsely accuse us of high treason against God, we have an advocate, a representing attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," like it says in 1 John 2:1-2. They cry out, "I object to the accusation of the adversary," to which the Father says, "Objection sustained. Hallelujah." Yes, when we sin, we need to confess and repent in order to enjoy fellowship again with God. But our eternal salvation is never in doubt and the subject to double jeopardy because Christ has once and for all time cried, "It is finished." Beloved child of God, if you have a sin regarding which you find it difficult to accept the Father's full forgiveness, let me remind you to dwell on the truth of "it is finished," paid in full, the truth inherent in the word "tetelestai." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, I think of that hymn, not that we'll sing it, but "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." Hallelujah. There's such glory in the resurrection. There's such glory in what Christ has done for us. There's such power in the word "it is finished." No wonder he wanted to say it before he died. He wanted to tell the Father that he'd completed, he'd paid it in full, and now everybody that wanted out could come out. It must have been a joy to him. It was no wonder that Mary Magdalene was the first that he wanted. He had his Spirit draw her to bring her early in the morning. She had no idea. She couldn't even remember that he had told her that he would rise again. She didn't come because she believed that. She just came because she was homesick. Something inside of her heart longed after him, and she was sorry she had lost him. Well, you know, I think we've all shared that feeling when we've chosen to live far away from God for a season in our life, and how lovely the homecoming is. You know, she went to the tomb and didn't find him there, but I was drawn by the curiosity that she couldn't find him either. Even when he stood right in her path, she didn't find him. She couldn't see him through her grief. She couldn't see him because she wasn't focused on the right thing. You know, she was still focused on a dead Christ. So when the angel said, "He's not here, he's alive," it hadn't registered yet. I guess the word that had gone out for 3 days of these guys out there that had said that somebody had stolen his body, I guess it had gotten to them. The devil has a way sometimes of letting us know ahead of time the message that's going to be given, right? I'm sure he was whispering into her head that if he wasn't there, it's because somebody had stolen him away. But the truth of the matter is that no one stole him away but God. God took him out of the grave, and when he did, he made him full alive. And here's Mary Magdalene, the one God had done so much for, that all she had to do is look up. And that's what I want to challenge us to do today. Keep looking up. Because if you look down, you won't know who he is. You won't see that he's right there with you. You won't be conscious of the fact. If you're looking at the dirt, if you're looking at the ground, if you're looking at yourself, if you're all closed in on your problems and your sorrows and your pain and your suffering, if you're all into yourself, you will miss the moment. But even today, there is that moment. He didn't just rise again. We didn't just have an epiphany, a moment where we just shouted in victory and celebration of Christ. It wasn't just that anointing that came over us to celebrate for just a fleeting moment. There's somebody here. And all we need to do is just look up. You know, it's no longer a religion of do. It's a religion of done. That's what makes this gospel so beautiful. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. God's hands are open to us. Welcome. God didn't just say, "Welcome into my kingdom," when you decided to leave the devil's kingdom and decided to feel clean for a change and decided to feel good for a change and holy for a change and welcomed and loved for a change. Because we were in a world of sin and fear and doubt and all that horrible world back there. But when we made a choice, not just the angels celebrated, because it said when a sinner repents, all heaven, the angels rejoice. Well, imagine, God doesn't just do a party for when you're born. You know, when we first come into heaven, hey, and I could call you by name, and the angels are calling you by name, and God is calling you by name. They changed camps. They're with us. They're perfect. They're lovely. Isn't this baby sweet? Isn't it cute? God will celebrate us every day of our life. He has words of comfort, words of joy, words of peace, words that reach deep into our soul and bring healing and restoration, that strengthen our faith. Every single day, He will celebrate us. He doesn't quit celebrating us. The celebration isn't just at the door of His camp. It's everywhere. People are happy everywhere. People rejoice in His camp every day. It's only because we're here in this half world, half heaven state of ours that heaven, that world that is celebrating you, the Father that's celebrating you, the Son that's celebrating you, the angels that are celebrating you, you can only enjoy that celebration in the spirit world. So it can only happen when you open your spirit to God and you live that moment with God in your spirit. You will realize He'll pour into you everything you need. They're celebrating you even this moment. We can do that in church, in moments where the atmosphere changes and we're lifted into, as it were, a heavenly place. Our spirits are alive toward God. In that moment, we get to enjoy the celebration of heaven. We get to enjoy peace. We get to enjoy joy itself. We get to enjoy love. We get to appreciate and experience that wonderful world that God has before us. Unfortunately, we live in two worlds. We have that spirit world that we can hide into and continue the feast with God. But our body, unfortunately, lives down here in this earth with all of these devils still here that hate us even more for abandoning their camp. And if we didn't have protection angels, they'd have done some horrible things to us, because after all, you turned your back on Him. And let me tell you something about the devil. He's not forgiving whatsoever. You know, people of the world, that you can really say are filled with the devil, what happens when you turn your back on them? What happens, let's say, in the drug world when you turn on the big boy? You're as good as dead. Do you think it's any different with the spirit that fills these people? He hates you for turning on him. You could even go and tell somebody, you know, I've been in his camp. I know just exactly how it works. You can rat on him. You can let everybody know, I know exactly what you're going through. I lived through everything like that. You need to change camps. There's another camp here. You can rejoice in God, your Savior. There's a camp where God finished everything. You can leave the camp of doing and come to the one that's done. You can come to a camp where you can rejoice in God, your Savior. He'll do anything in the world for you not to enter into that celebration. But if you put time aside and you insist to press through to God, either by putting music on or by praising God or by speaking in tongues and getting your spirit stirred up, and the anointing flowing in your life and the Holy Spirit flowing in your life, whatever it is, or wait until Sunday if you want to go that long in your life and wait till somebody else breaks it through for you. But either way, we can have our moment of celebration with God. And I've never seen that He is angry with us. Why should He be? We joined His camp. Anytime you leave somebody else, they're the ones that are all upset. But the ones you came to the camp to, they're still happy. You joined their camp. Let me put you into a situation. If you were Jesus and you had all these people breaking from the camp of your enemy that made you suffer all that you had to suffer, that break from that camp and come to yours, and for a moment you feel that everything you went through wasn't in vain. Every time somebody comes, you feel, oh man, that was worth it. Every time somebody else comes, oh, that was worth it. Why make him feel that way just once when you leave the enemy's camp? How about every time we break away from the enemy's world down here and from our flesh world and from our flesh attitudes and from our flesh and all the temptations and all the weaknesses of our flesh? How about every time we leave that camp and enter by the Spirit in a moment of prayer or a moment of worship into His camp where we start loving on Him and giving back to Him? Oh, that's one more time that He's going to feel how good it is to have gone through everything He went through. You know, that'd be like celebrating somebody's birthday just when they were born and then forget about them ever after. How about changing camps from the flesh world into the spirit world quite often, maybe even every day, and make him feel it was worth it all for somebody to come and say, Lord, thank you. That's why we like to start Sundays with thank yous. That's why we like to start prayer meetings with thank yous. That's why we like to come and say, Lord, I am still so happy for everything you went through. And it's just like, oh man, it was so worth it. What if he had thousands upon thousands upon thousands everywhere in the world, here and there, north, south, east, west, communist countries, Buddhist countries, Islamic countries, so-called Christian countries, coming every day to the feast of God, enjoying him, thanking him for what he's done, receiving from his forgiveness? That's why he loves to forgive. That's why he loves that the blood that cost him so much to shed and put up there gets put on your life fresh every day. That's why he loves that. He said, oh, it was worth it. That drop that was so hurtful. Do you think he doesn't want to forgive you? The first thing he wants to do is give it to you. Why should he have died in vain? Why should have that drop gone in vain? Maybe that drop was out of the thorny crown they put on him, and then they said they took reeds, which is thick like bamboo. Those are hard. They'd take those thick reeds and they'd hit him over the head with those long 3-inch thorns digging into his head. What if one of those drops that hurt so bad was the one that he took to wash you while you were repentantly asking him for forgiveness? Do you think he's going to deny it? Oh no. He's going to be super glad that you care enough that something that cost him so much and was so precious should wash you clean today, should wash me clean today. Sometimes we need to take things like they really are. I think this is what really happens. I really do. He comes before the Father as an advocate. So well put by these writers. You know, I like the fact that we can come to God like this. What an opportunity even today. Should we not serve the Lord's Supper and have an opportunity to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to feast on you. I want to tell you how glad I am for the blood that was shed and for the body that was sacrificed on the cross. I want to thank you. I want to come today and I want to participate of this. I want you to know that I enjoy, I receive it. I take in what you did. I want you to know it wasn't in vain what you did. If we were to take of the Lord's Supper in our home every day, that wouldn't hurt his feelings in the least. On the contrary, you'd have a party with him every day. I don't know what dust accumulated on our feet this week or this morning or whatever. It always happens, you know, whether it's thoughts in the mind or things in the heart or whatever. But what a wonderful opportunity to let the Lord know that tremendous expression, it is finished, I did it, I completed it, I paid to the last bit. Everything you wanted, everything the law demanded for anyone that broke it, I have paid for it. It's done. It's finished. It is finished. The battle is over. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.